Good evening. Nice to see you this evening. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, that's page 448, if you're using the Church Pew Bible. Psalm 4. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our mighty God, we thank you so much that we are able to come into your presence, unworthy as we are, and worship you and declare that you are our God. We thank you that we can do so because of our most precious and wonderful Savior, our exalted Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for us. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word now, and we thank you for your word. We pray as we come to it now that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would comfort our souls, that you would draw alongside us, most of all that you would keep or show us the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would be exalted. Pray these things knowing you hear and answer in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know, I'm sure, about the Iron Lady. The Iron Lady, one of the best prime ministers the United Kingdom's ever had, Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady. She was amazing, uncompromising, principled. She oozed integrity, dare I say it. She did more for the reputation of women than any cantankerous feminist. There's something interesting about Margaret Thatcher. Did you know that she only slept 4 hours a night? 4 hours. Scientists now claim that there are certain people who have a particular gene, which means that they need very, very little sleep. In fact, they're calling it, would you believe it, the Thatcher gene. But unfortunately, most of us don't have the Thatcher gene. Most of us need our sleep. Sleep is important to us. And yet, because of our sin, and because of our lack of faith in God's protection and provision, sometimes our sleep is ravaged, isn't it? You've experienced sleepless nights when you're unable to nod off because something or someone is weighing heavily on your mind. I don't know if you married people, if your marriage is like us, you know about the imaginary line. You know about the imaginary line? When you're in bed in the middle of the night and your spouse's knee or elbow is digging into your side. And you lovingly put up with it for a while, and then at about 2 a.m, you have to wake up, right, look, here is the imaginary line. Keep your elbows and your knees on your own side of the bed. Lovingly. Sometimes the elbows and the knees of life burrow into our consciousness and stop us from sleeping. Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, be anxious for nothing. You could translate that, be anxious for not one thing. And you know, don't you? It's that one thing. It's that one thing, that one elbow, that one knee that keeps you awake at night. You know this evening about that elbow or knee that disquiets your soul into the early hours. That one issue. Concern for that one person, that one uncertainty, that one injustice, that one mistreatment, that one troublemaker, that one regret, that one whatever that haunts you and perplexes you and keeps you awake at night. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes it's good not to be able to sleep. Sometimes, like Jacob, we wrestle and do business with God in these moments. Sometimes it's good to pour out our souls to God in the wee hours of the morning. But sometimes our circumstances haunt us. Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life. But sometimes anxieties about our lives rob us of our sleep. Well, with that in mind, let's think about Psalm 4. Now, seemingly, David is approaching what we call in our house now, night-night time. You can tell that it's sort of hinted at verse 4 and then again in verse 8. But there's a problem. David is being opposed. And you see that in verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David is under the cosh. Now, some commentators, they argue whether Psalm 4 is connected with Psalm 3, whether David's still thinking about his son Absalom hunting him down. In one sense, it doesn't really matter. Because regardless of David's situation, Psalm 4 is written, you see at the top, to the choir master. This is for corporate worship. This is for times like this, which indicates that we all have a claim to Psalm 4, irrespective of whether we're being hunted by our tearaway children. We all face people who try to be thorns in our flesh. And if not that, we certainly all face different afflictions and anxieties. So I want us to look at this psalm under four headings. The first one is David's prayer in verse 1. Then David gives a warning in verses 2 and 3. And then he gives an encouragement in verses 4 and 5. And then he prays again in verses 6 through 8. I want to focus on verse 8, but let's go through the psalm first of all. So look again at verse 1 when David prays to the Lord. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David desperately calls out to God. And hallelujah this evening that when we're even in our deepest distress, we can call out to God. Don't think for a moment that God is ever off limits. And David has two encouragements to come to God even in his deepest distress. The first one is that God is righteous. Now, there's a wee bit of a double entendre here. I think he's saying that God is righteous. In other words, God isn't duped and swayed by the slander and the ugliness of his enemies. So in that sense, God is righteous. But also, God is righteous in that he sees David's righteousness. He's aware of David's innocence in the middle of this big muck of falsehood and strife. So that's his first encouragement. God is transcendent of all this baggage in his life. The second encouragement is that God has helped him in the past. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And the idea of the text here is, you gave me space when I was hemmed in. And you this evening, I know this, my brothers and sisters, you can testify how God has delivered you when you were in a jam. And isn't this encouragement to solicit relief again from God? But then, after this prayer in verse 1, David sort of interrupts himself quite oddly. Perhaps even just in his mind, he starts to address those who are opposing him. In verses 2 and 3, look again at verse 2 and 3. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David's enemies had defamed him. They had told lies about him. Now we see, it seems, mudslinging in the American political arena almost on a daily basis. And perhaps you personally have experienced someone slandering you. Certainly our Savior, Jesus Christ, always has been slandered. Even today, he's blasphemed and misrepresented and discredited and distorted. And David warns his enemies. He's taken it to God. He's not having it. He's taken it to God. He's like a child in the playground warning his bullies, hey, I'm going to tell the teacher in you. In Scotland, growing up, we never said, hey, I'm going to tell the teacher. We would say, you're told on. It's so certain. It's like I've already told on you. You're told on. Only David's not appealing to some dutiful teacher. He is appealing to Jehovah. This is the covenant name for God. He's appealing to his God. And he says, God has set apart his godly, you could translate that, God has set apart his covenant one for himself. He's thinking about how God loves David and God hears him when his covenant ones call to him. Christian, when you call out to God from your distress, you need to remember that he has set you apart for himself. He is your covenant God. He's bound himself to you in a special relationship. When you cry out to God, you need to remember that God loves you, that God chose you, that God called you by name, that God has redeemed you, that God has only ever wanted your good and he will move mountains to get it. That when you're faithless to God, God's still faithful to you. When you forget him, he still remembers you. When you let go of his hand, he still holds onto your hand. When your heart sinks into despondency, you're still the apple of his eye. He is always with you. He goes ahead of you. He indwells you. His arms are underneath you. He is for you. And if you're ever like me, sometimes, I don't know why, sometimes we just think somehow God is not for us. Like somehow God is against us. Like he's ever given us a reason to think that. God is for you. He's always been for you. He always will be for you. He has bound himself to you in covenant and he loves you. And if you want to know how much God loves you and God cares about you when you call out to him from your distress, you simply need to look at Jesus. Jesus, the bloody mess beaten to a pulp, dangling lifeless on a cursed piece of wood. And you see the blood of God pouring down at Calvary. That's how much he loves you. Of course he will hear you when you call to him. And so we say to our enemies, and sometimes we have to say to our own anxieties, and we say to our distresses, you're told on. I'm telling my covenant God. Spurgeon says we must tell our enemies to their faces that they fight against God when they strive to overthrow our souls. That's his warning to his oppressors. Let's move on. Then he goes on to, I think, encourage the people of God. This is a wee bit tricky. Look again at verses 4 and 5. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So he starts off by saying, be angry and do not sin. Now, the Hebrew word here, ragai, is a violent emotion that comes either from anger or fear. And so here's the difficulty. David could still be talking about those oppressors. He could be still talking to the oppressors that he's talking to in verse 2. Or he could now be turning, if you like, to his companions, to the people of God. He could be addressing the opposition. And now he's not going to say to his enemies, hey, be angry. But he could be saying ragai, as in tremble. Tremble and basically repent. Or he could be encouraging his companions. This could be a conditional sentence. He could be saying to believers like us this evening, he could be saying, if you feel ragai, if you feel anger against your oppressors, that is, nevertheless, don't sin. That is, by retaliating, trusting Jehovah to make things right. Now, I don't know, take your pick, or ask Dr. Card afterwards. I think it could be the latter. I think he's talking to the people of God. He's saying, He's basically saying, you just forget them. You devote yourself to God. And that sort of fits in with verse 6. And let's move on to David's prayer. He resumes prayer in verse 6. Verses 6 through 8, he says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So it's like the people of God in verse 6 are asking this question, who's going to help us? And David, in answering them, resumes his prayer by saying, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is the benediction. This is that, you know, that pithy thing that we just sort of add on just willy-nilly to the end of our services? Not. This is the benediction. This is the climax of our worship. Now that you've confessed your sins, now that you've got words of pardon and assurance, now that you've heard the word of God, now that you've met with God, received from God the blessings of God. This is like the climax of all we do. Please don't ever leave the service before the benediction, because that will really wind me up. This is the climax of what we do, the blessing of God. And David is now praying the benediction. And he praises God that actually, in verse 7, he has the benediction. He has the presence of God in his life, which far outweighs all the fleeting joys of someone who doesn't know God. But we come to this wonderful climax, and really I've been trying to get there for the last 10 minutes. This climax in verse 8. Look again at this beautiful verse. It says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Don't underestimate the blessing of a good, God-given sleep. You remember Elijah. Elijah had served the Lord faithfully, and he was jealous for God's glory, but then he became discouraged because the people of God just rebelled against him, and he was tired, and he fled into the wilderness, and he sat under a tree, and he actually got to the point where he prayed that God would just take him away. He says, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. What does God do? God simply lets him sleep. And sometimes we just need a good God-given sleep. And David says in verse 8, I will both lie down and sleep. The idea is this is simultaneous. As soon as he hits the pillow, he's out. He sleeps like a log, regardless of who opposes him, or regardless of his circumstances, or his health concerns, or his relationship problems, or his job security or lack thereof, whatever is going on in his life. Why? How? Because Jehovah makes me dwell in betak, the word is betak, and trust. And confidence and surety. Basically, David's saying, the Lord makes me lie down, go to sleep, trusting in him. In October 16th, 1555, Nicholas Ridley, who was about to be burned to death for being a Christian in England. And his martyrdom is pretty famous, actually, because he and another chap called Hugh Latimer were bound together and they were to be burned to death together because of their faith in Christ. And it's famous because Hugh Latimer turns and says to Ridley, he says, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. Ridley's death actually turned out to be terrible. The fire wasn't lit properly on his side, and he burned and burned and burned, and they had to take it away. They had to relight it. It was a terrible death. Apparently, nobody watching refrained from crying. Even his enemies cried at his death. What's less commonly known is what Ridley said the night before. Now, how would you sleep if you knew the next morning you were about to be torched? Ridley's brother-in-law offered to stay the night with him, his last night. And this was Ridley's last words, or words to his brother-in-law. He says, I plan to sleep as soundly as ever I did in this life. Now, how is that? The answer is because he knew Jehovah, his covenant God, would make him lie down in betak. Ridley's circumstances didn't dictate his nights any more than his days. He trusted in Jehovah. Regardless of the pain ahead, he slept soundly under the shadow of God's wings. Why? Because he trusted in God. And I ask you this evening, as I ask myself this evening, and I have done all week, why are we so slow to trust the Lord? Why are we so anxious all the time instead of trust in the Lord? Spurgeon asks, how many of our sleepless hours might be traced to our untrusting minds? And we know this evening, we know that God can do more for us in our sleep than we can do for ourselves when we're awake being anxious. And yet, somehow, for some reason, we find it so difficult to trust the Lord. Why do we worry? I want to say to you this evening that you can trust in God. We can trust in God. We can trust in God even in our sleep, and here's why. Because of the sleeplessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't have any sleep problems. You know the story. He was asleep in the boat, and this big massive storm arose, and there was gale force winds, and there was rain pounding on the boat, and the waves were coming into the boat, and the boat was twirling around like a little boat, you know, when you pull the plug out the bath, and the boat's going around, and here's Jesus sleeping in this boat. The storm was bigger than the boat. That's when we can't sleep, isn't it? When our storms are bigger than our boat. And here's Jesus, fast asleep. Why? Because he entrusted himself to God. Jesus didn't have any sleep problems. And yet one night, he didn't go to sleep. I work out that Jesus went on trial one night at least 5 times, twice before the Pharisees, then Pilate, then back to Herod, and then back to Pilate. He didn't sleep that night. He was too busy having his back torn open. He was too busy being beaten. He was too busy climbing up Mount Calvary with a wooden beam across his back, marching to his death. Jesus didn't sleep that night. In fact, early the next morning, about 9 o'clock, he was crucified. He was put to death. His sleepless night meant that we can sleep. Because he has reconciled us to God. We are reconciled to God. We're the children of God. We're his covenant people because Christ did that for us on the cross when he died for us, when he took our sins away, when he made us right with God. And because of his sleepless night, we can sleep. And now he is risen. And the Bible says, he who keeps us does not slumber nor sleep. And here he is. We're talking about the ascension earlier this morning. He has ascended to God. And he pleads before God for us. Even when we're asleep and even when we're not asleep, when we can't sleep, Christ is there having died for us, having risen, having ascended. He is pleading to us before God. That's why we can sleep. And I say to you this evening, Christian, we must rest in God. We must rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like John, remember? The Apostle John, the Last Supper, he reclined, we simply read, on the bosom of the Savior. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that scene? When John was just laying his head back in the bosom of the Savior. I don't know, perhaps Jesus' arm was around him. Perhaps John could hear the very heartbeat of the Lord of glory. Perhaps he could feel Jesus' very breath on the top of his head. What an amazing privilege. Truly the best place in the world to be in the bosom of the Savior, the Creator and Redeemer of the world who rules over all things. How at times I'd love to rest my weary head on the chest of Jesus Christ. But you see, I can. By faith, I can close my eyes and put away all my anxieties, and I can drift away in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can know that He embraces me, that His arms surround me like curtains, and that He won't let go of me. And so the things that break the hearts of the unbeliever every day don't even need to break my sleep, because I'm in the bosom of my Savior Jesus Christ by faith. Christ is with me. Bertie's going to be 2 a week today. Maybe this is a reflection on her parenting skills, but he still cries out in the night. Maybe he's getting a wee bit better, perhaps twice in the night. And I'll go in there, and all he wants is the presence of his dada. And I'll stroke his head, and I'll kiss his cheek, and I'll probably sing him a hymn. But that stuff doesn't really matter. He just wants my presence there with him. You see, Christian, Jesus' presence is enough. Jesus is with us. By faith, we rest in his bosom, and he says to us, I'm with you. I will never leave nor forsake you. In Psalm 127, we read, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. We are the beloved of God. We are God's covenant people. And I believe some of us are born warriors, and some of us, our circumstances make us warriors. But God doesn't want warriors. God wants warriors. And so I tell you this evening to rest in this truth that God loves his people, that Christ is with you, that Christ has his arms around you. In fact, Christ by his Spirit indwells you. And so I say to you this evening as I close, be free from the bondage of worry and live as warriors in the kingdom of God, not weighed down by people, not weighed down by trials, not weighed down by anxieties, simply resting in Christ, resting in the bosom of Christ, sleeping in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our weak and feeble frames. You know how easy it is for us to take our eyes off you and turn them into ourselves, and therefore to be so perplexed and beaten around and bloodied in this life, whether it's things going on the macro level or even in the intricacies of our everyday lives. Lord, we pray this evening that you would help us not to be anxious, not to have sleepless nights of toil and anxiety, but rather we pray that you would give us the faith to trust completely, implicitly in you, knowing that you are Jehovah. You are our covenant God, you love us and have set us aside, and we are yours. Help us to know, help us not just on an intellectual level, but help us to believe that we are loved and have been redeemed by our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you this evening, O Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he came and he lived a life of toil. We thank you, Lord, that he had that sleepless night when he died for us at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for those 3 nights, as it were, when he did go to sleep as he lay in the dust of death. And we thank you, Lord, that he has risen and ascended and tirelessly intercedes for us now. Oh, Lord, how good it is to be your children. And we give you praise and thank you that you've made us yours. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.